All right, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 94 this morning. For a bit, we're going through reflections of the Psalms and are going to be looking at different Psalms, particularly the way in which Psalms reflect different experiences in life that we might experience through our emotions. And so, you might have received throughout your life a little Bible, pocket Bible. And oftentimes those really little Bibles will have the New Testament, but they'll also often throw in the Psalms and the Proverbs. The reason they do that is because for centuries, followers have found the Psalms to be where we turn to pray, to meditate, to reflect, to worship. And so people have looked at the Psalms as a sense of comfort and guidance for how we ought to pray. And the Psalms are, in fact, that book, a book of Psalms, a book of prayers for us. And we can turn to them and we can use them as a model for how to pray. And so the way I thought I would begin our time together this morning is just by giving an example of how one could do that by looking at the first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, and opening our time in prayer through that. So join me in prayer as I pray through Psalm chapter 1. God, you have said that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on your law they meditate day and night. So God, we pray that we might live lives where we reflect that blessed person, that we may have a delight in your law, that we may meditate on it day and night, and even in this hour might we meditate on it. And you have said that the description of one who does this is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Lord, that describes a life that we would aspire to. One in which our life, because of our delight in the law, is fed and nourished by streams of living water. We pray that we might have that, and as a result, yield fruit in season, and then in difficult times, our leaf will not wither. God, you have said that conversely, it's not the case with the wicked. The wicked are not so, they're like chaff that the wind just blows away and they won't stand in judgment. And God, we pray that our life will not be one that reflects chaff, but one that reflects those trees that are by the streams of water. And so may that be true of our lives even now as we turn to your word, and may we meditate and find delight in it. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, part of why I wanted to start by praying that psalm is not only to model that we can take these psalms and we can pray them, but oftentimes we might hear that message, and perhaps you've heard that message, perhaps you've had books or you've seen things where they say, hey, you can take the Psalms and you can pray them, and so you give it a shot, and you go through and you start with Psalm 1, and you're like, man, that worked really well, that made sense, I liked how I could pray that. And then you keep working through, and then you come to a Psalm like Psalm 94, and you think, okay, I'm gonna pray this Psalm, and it begins, oh Lord God of vengeance. O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. And you think, how do I pray this? We might even think of it in contrast to what we prayed with David. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemy. And then you come to these Psalms, oh God of vengeance, judge them. And you might think, what do I do with this? Is this like an awkward section of the scriptures that I should just kind of pass over? Is it something that we should almost take out? Throughout the history of the church, there have been people who felt like that's the best solution. Let's just take out the parts we don't like So very early on in the life of the church, there was this guy named Marcion. And he created what was called the Marcion Bible. And all the parts he didn't like, all the Old Testament, most of the Gospels, he just removed it. It was called the Marcion Bible. You go on further, you come to the founding of this nation, and you look at someone like Thomas Jefferson, who because of his Enlightenment worldview thought miracles, they can't exist. And so he went through his Bible with a penknife and cut out any section that had a miracle. So you could go online and you could look at the Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible is one in which he just took out all the things that didn't align with his worldview and that he didn't like. That's an approach that some people take. Is that the approach that we should take? I don't think so. Well, what do we do with some of these difficult passages? The ones that seem hard to understand. And I think we look at these and recognize, is it just that these are awkward and challenging? That speaks to a bygone era? Or is it the case that actually these are for our benefit and good if handled well? I was really frustrated a couple weeks ago because I was listening to this podcast where this person has felt like it's their responsibility to identify people who are pulling Christianity away, which has its merits, but I think they've gone a little too far, a little too drastic. Becomes a kind of a situation where you feel like if that's your job, you become a hammer and everything you see is a nail. And she was speaking of one individual that was kind of lined up in her sights at that moment, how they used the word nuance. And she said, I've just decided whenever you hear that word nuance, that's just code for someone who's departing from the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I just want to say that kind of thinking can lead to poor doctrine, poor thinking, and poor biblical interpretation. Because there are, in fact, times where Scriptures must be handled with wisdom and care and even nuance. After all, when we come to these difficult passages, is it not the case that a verse like Psalm 137:9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock, might perhaps be a passage that should be handled with nuance? But is it just that we need to try to figure these passages out, or is it the case that these passages actually are also, when handled well, for our good? For something that we can use to pray. I think part of the challenge is that in our society that we live in, we don't deal well with difficult emotions. For those of you who only have known Seinfeld through Netflix, the cultural significance of that show is lost on you. I'm sorry you don't understand that in the early 90s, this was a groundbreaking show about the changing cultural worldview, one that was filled with cynicism and postmodern nihilism. This wasn't your father's sitcom. This wasn't Family Ties or Family Matters or The Cosby Show or even Home Improvement, where there was always a moral lesson attached with the show. In fact, writer Larry David, in speaking about the mantra of the show, said, no hugging, no learning. There wasn't to be any moral lesson to be taught in these. These were not moral examples for us. And in fact, in one episode, a girlfriend challenges Jerry. She's never seen him angry. She thinks that's unhealthy, and he really needs to understand to tap into his emotions and tap into his anger. And finally, as he's going through this, he gets to a point where finally he taps in, and it's like the floodgates are open. And he's in a moral crisis, and he realizes his problem is, and he shouts out, I care! As if caring is a problem. And it's interesting that when someone says they're trying not to teach a moral lesson, often there's a moral lesson that's taught within that. And the moral lesson we see in that episode of Seinfeld is a warning against caring, because caring can lead to pain. And the lesson within that lesson is that the goal of life should be the avoidance of pain. And one way to accomplish that is by not caring. It's kind of like the character Fiero in Wicked, whose slogan was to dance through life and to say that nothing matters except knowing nothing matters. It's just life. So keep dancing through. One of the things I think we discover when we look at these Psalms is that things matter. Justice matters. Wrongs matter. And the way we're feeling when we experience some of these things matter. And the question we have to wrestle with that Seinfeld didn't in a healthy way, what do we do with it? How are we to handle it? I think one of the challenges of these passages too is that, let's face it, oftentimes when we read these passages, we're sitting at home in our favorite chair in a climate-controlled environment with our favorite cup of coffee. And we're hoping for something that will give us something to start our day with happiness, and then we read this. And we don't realize that while we're sitting in our air-conditioned home reading this, the context of where these were written is often by someone in a dark, cold cave hiding from people who are trying to kill them. Those are different environments, aren't they? And context matters, and context often shapes things. In fact, the truth is, when we look at some of these Psalms and we think about reflecting on these different emotions, it is true that these Psalms are for different seasons. And they're to be read and to enjoyed, to be nourished and to cherish in those seasons. So what I want us to do is look at Psalm 94, and we won't be going verse by verse through it, because I don't think that's the most beneficial way to approach this text. Rather, I think what we want to do, because these Psalms are so unfamiliar with us, and because dealing with injustice and anger is often so foreign to us, what I want us to consider is, if in our reading time, or if in our life we experience these types of moments and we approach these Psalms, what are things we should look for? How should we apply them? And how can we then take them into our life in that circumstance and rightly handle these passages and understand their potential benefit? And in doing that, what we'll see is these Psalms, which are called imprecatory Psalms, Psalms that call down judgment, they have six common characteristics that you often see throughout them. And it's important to understand that while we're talking about the emotion of anger, these Psalms aren't talking about every kind of anger. There's sometimes where you might have a temper. You might lash out, and that might be something that you need to address, that you need to seek to cultivate and develop, to confront. These passages aren't really talking about that type of anger. The type of anger that these passages are talking about is anger because of injustice. You are a victim, and you're being wronged, and it's not fair, and it seems like the wicked are getting away with things, and you want rights to be made right and wrongs to be exposed. So it's in that context in which these Psalms are written. So the first thing we often see is a statement of innocence. And one of the best examples of this is in another Psalm, in Psalm 109:3, where he says, "And they attack me without cause." So often in these Psalms, there's a recognition. I'm an innocent party in this. Now, I think sometimes some people, when people approach things differently, they might think, well, you know, none of us are truly innocent. Yeah, I get what you're saying, but don't read into things too much here. The passages, what they're talking about is a disproportionality between actions and then what's happening. There is, in a sense, this type of innocence that someone is experiencing, and then as a result, experiencing this evil upon them. And so that's the context in which these are said. And you might say, okay, well, how do I know if maybe I have a part to play in this or if I'm really an innocent victim? And the answer is typically always scripture, community, guidance, and wisdom with others. There's probably 150 of you out here. There's one of me. Can't speak to every individual situation from here. So how do you apply these truths? You do so in a deeper community as you walk through the scriptures to understand. But know that it is the case that, in fact, one can be experiencing evil, injustice, and be an innocent party. And that's what is emphasized in these Psalms. The second thing is an acknowledgement of the psalmist's weakness. An example of this is in Psalm 75. He says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." It's emphasized in this psalm, in Psalm 94 here, in verse 16, where the psalmist writes, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoer?" What's implied is, I can't do it on my own. So the context of these psalms is one where whatever is your responsibility in the situation, you have expunged all those options. And the only thing that is left is to call out to God, the author of justice. I've done everything I can, and it keeps coming. Will you help? Perhaps you might be familiar with the term gaslight. It comes from a 1938 play that was shortly after developed into a movie. And the idea behind gaslight comes from the story of this movie in which a husband manipulates his wife and tricks her into thinking she's crazy so that he can steal from her. And where the title comes from is he goes up into the attic to rifle through her jewelry, to look through things. When he goes up into the attic and turns the light, this is set in an older period, the lights downstairs, which run on gas, they dim as he pulls that power away. And she says and talks to him, "The lights dimmed. What's going on? What happened?" "Lights didn't dim. You're imagining things. You're seeing things. Perhaps you're seeing other things. Perhaps you're misinterpreting all kinds of other things." Keeps that kind of tactic in play. It's a manipulation, and often the result of gaslighting is one where someone can feel confused, powerless, isolated, and disoriented. You ever experienced that? If you have, I'm sure what you've experienced, if you have experienced that, and then someone's come alongside of you and said, "You're not crazy. No, you're right." If that's ever happened to you, you know that the experience of going through that manipulation to where you're questioning everything and then someone coming along and speaking truth and bringing clarity is a relief. It's a breath of fresh air, and it gives you clarity for how to move forward. I think what the imprecatory psalms do and give us the opportunity for is when we might be thinking, I feel like God's inactive. I feel like there's this injustice that's happening to me and I'm innocent. Can it really be? And we start to gaslight ourselves. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe it's just me. Surely I must have done something. Why is God acting the way he is? I shouldn't even be asking those questions. There must be something wrong with me. But then we come to the Psalms, the book of prayer, and we realize others have prayed this too. Not only have others prayed this, but it's in the book of prayer for us to pray as well. And we realize, I'm not crazy. This can happen. And now I'm in the middle of it, and what do I do? What do I say? I think the Psalms provide that kind of direction. Oftentimes what you'll see in this instance of powerlessness is also a question that we see in verse 3 of Psalm 94. Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? How long is this going to go on? It doesn't seem right. I'm praying, just waiting. And that question, how long, is a refrain that often comes up in these Psalms. And if you have ever said, how long? These Psalms remind us we're not alone. These are questions that we ask. And what do we do with them? The third thing we often see in these Psalms is outlining the actions of the evildoer. What have they done? So let me read this passage in Psalm 94, verses 4 through 7. It says, they pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And I encourage you, if you have your scriptures open, keep that section up. Because what we see in this section is, while he's outlining what the wicked have done, there's a progression to it. Notice that he says at the beginning, there's these outlines of immediate harm, but then also intrinsic harm, and then even divine harm. So at one point early on in the psalm, it says, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. This is talking about the immediate harm. This is the pain point that we feel that we're experiencing. This is why we're praying. This is why we're feeling the way we're feeling, because of what's happening to us. It's the immediate harm. But then the psalmist goes further and he recognizes this isn't just about me. There's actually evil and injustice and wrong that's expanded beyond just what's happening to me. He goes on to intrinsic harm and talks about the way in which these actions are against the very principles of good. Notice what he says. He says, they crush your people and afflict your heritage. But then he says, they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. That trio of individuals, the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan, that's the trio that represents those who are to experience justice and compassion and fairness. And these people do the opposite. That trio is the picture of what justice looks like. You want to know a just society? They care for the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. And he says, they only not care for them, they destroy them. The actions of these individuals are actions that go at the very core of what you have said is justice and right and wrong. God, this is bigger than me. This is an attack on your virtues. This is an attack on objective standards of good and evil. There's no question they're acting evil. And then he goes to the next step, was to talk about divine harm. Look what it says. It says, and they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And the psalmist is saying, okay, beyond just objective, intrinsic standards of right and wrong, their actions demonstrate an attack on your character. By their actions, they're saying, God doesn't know. God doesn't see. He's not powerful. He's distant. He's absent. He doesn't care. And so the psalmist is laying out his case of all of the ways in which what is happening is not just something against him. It's against the absolute standard of right and wrong. It's against God himself. And I like what one commentator said. He says, the imprecatory psalms allow us and force us as praying people to bring the horrors of life before the throne of grace as horrors. This is wrong. This is evil. It gives us permission and clarity for how to speak it to it, how to talk about it. So I think to pray these things and to see this and how to model it in our life, if we're experiencing injustice and evil and wrong, is in many ways to go through this process as well. How is this a wrong against me? That's what I feel. That's what's bringing me here. But okay, how is it bigger than me? And speaking to God, and how is this an injustice in general? And then how is this an attack on the character of God himself as well? And then the fourth step that often you find in these Psalms is now calling down judgment on the enemy. This is why they're called imprecatory Psalms. Now, typically, this judgment can come with a variety of ways in language, but it's typically really, in a sense, it's a metaphorical approach because what it's saying in general with all of them is make things right. Where there is wickedness, remove it. Where evil has been done, bring order and good. Level the playing field. Make things right. Make the wicked pay for what they've done to demonstrate that wickedness has cost. So he says in Psalm 94:2, that beginning, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they have done. Pride, arrogance, evilness, it should have a cost to it. Make them pay that cost. Right the wrongs. That's what he's saying. And then the fifth thing that will often occur in these Psalms is then they will kind of go further into the judgment, say, here's the rationale. Here's my reasoning for why I'm praying what I'm praying. Look at in this passage. It says, can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of righteous and condemn the innocent to death. So what he's saying is, Lord, if you don't act, it looks like you're their ally. Is that what you want to show? That's how people might perceive this. So the reason I am calling out to you, it's not just because of how this is affecting me. And it's not just how this is affecting the absolute standards of right and wrong. And it's not just how this attacks you. But the judgment that I'm calling on is right because if you don't act, people are going to think this is what you're for. And it's at this point in the psalm that things get really hard and really uncomfortable. Because it seems like the psalmist has laid out a strong case. He's identified why God should act in all of these different ways. And yet, how long? Still hasn't done anything. So the last part is the goal of the judgment, what he hopes to see happen and why. Notice how this psalm ends. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had been my help, my soul would not soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. You know what stuck out to me in reading that passage at the end is the way it ends with a future tense. This isn't a happy ending in which this psalmist prays for God to act and then talks about how God has completed the act and righted all wrongs. Rather, it is a prayer of faith looking towards with confidence that God will right wrongs, even if I'm not experiencing it in the moment. Look at what it says in the end. He will bring back on them their iniquity, and he will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord God will wipe them out. And in the midst of it, the verse before, but the Lord has become to me my stronghold and my God and the rock of my refuge. How has the Lord become that to him? Because he's answered the prayer? No. He has, though. And yet, he has. And I think what the imprecatory Psalms teach us is they teach us that there can, in fact, be this nuanced, uncomfortable, challenging part of the Christian life, where we can express anger at injustice, and we can even express frustration with God's silence and seeming absence, and also extend surrender and trust. It's not that it always gets answered. And yet, I think the goal of the Psalms is that in the midst of it all, our posture must ultimately be a posture of surrender and trust. I think that makes these Psalms challenging, and yet I think we also recognize how it resonates with the experiences of life and our need to walk with God in such a way that through darkness and through difficulty and through injustice, while we may not experience currently deliverance, we can have confidence in his character and in his sovereignty, that he will right wrongs and he will be our stronghold. So as we pray through those things, I think the goal of the imprecatory Psalms in praying these is not that we might get these prayers answered necessarily, but that through them, they may shape our minds and our hearts to posture our minds and our hearts towards trust and surrender to God. So how can they shape us? I think a few things they can do is they force us to ask the question, does God punish the wicked? Is there wickedness out there? And does God act? The imprecatory Psalms say yes. Evil exists, and God will deal with it. And it reminds us they're an area I need to inspect. Throughout this, one of the global things that the psalmist said is these people are evil and they're arrogant. The Lord despises arrogance. As we read through the imprecatory Psalms and talk about injustice of those who are evil and arrogant, it reminds us, arrogance is evil. Am I arrogant? Am I attracted to and look to follow? Do I see arrogance as a value? If so, how do I align my perspective on what right and wrong is, what virtue is, in accordance to what God has said? Our prayers are an acknowledgement also that evil and injustice exist, and it gives us the language to agree with God. You have said these things are evil. Yes, that's right. They are evil. They are wrong. Standards of truth and rightness do exist. Our prayers also allow us to verbalize and express our frustration in God's apparent silence and hiddenness. How long, O Lord? These psalms give us permission to ask. And ultimately, these psalms give us a prayer to remind us to turn our hearts toward a posture of surrender and trust. Knowing that the outcome is in God's hands, we don't need to seek to take them into ours. And in the midst of that, we can still be frustrated. And I think it goes along with Jesus' prayer, the way he taught us to pray, when Jesus said, pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an acknowledgement. The way things are happening on earth are not as they are in heaven. There's a wrongness, a messiness that's going on down here that we experience. And I'm going to pray that your kingdom will come and that right will be righted. But we also surrender. We give it to you. Your kingdom come and your will be done. You know, many times I think when people wrestle with these questions, they look to the book of Job. And it's true, Job's an example of someone who suffered unjustly. And what we see in the book of Job is all his questions weren't answered. The Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, and the book of Job each remind us that while evil exists and we might be victims, we can ask questions, but we're not necessarily guaranteed answers. But what we are offered is the language to communicate with God and in response to experience fellowship with him. And that's the goal of the Psalms. I like the way one commentator said when he talked about Job, he says, Job demanded justice, and what he was granted was communion. These Psalms teach us how to pray in many ways as Job did, asking for justice, and in the process, gaining communion with God. So what I want to do is close our time by taking this psalm and just modeling how would I pray this psalm. But the thing is, this isn't my season of life. I'm not in a season where I'm experiencing injustice. So I won't pray for myself. But maybe someone in here is. And so if you experience and you resonate with the things that this psalmist has said, what I want to do now is in the beginning or the ending part of this prayer, I'm going to pray this on your behalf. So join me in praying for those individuals as we close. Who is it, Lord, who will rise up for these people on their behalf against the wicked? Who will stand for them against these evildoers? Lord, you have revealed that good and evil exist, right and wrong, it is a thing, and we can say as a result that what they're experiencing is evil. And who but you, O Lord, will rise up on their behalf against such evil? Lord, you need to be their help. And they might feel like without your help, they would live in a land of silence. Or in their head, they might be thinking their foot's slipping. O Lord, may your steadfast love hold them. The cares of their hearts are many, but may your consolations cheer their soul. Lord, is it possible that wicked rulers can be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against these people and they condemn them. But Lord, may you become to them a stronghold. May you be their God and rock of refuge. Bring back on those their iniquity. Lord, we know you are just and we know you will take care of all wickedness. And we pray as Jesus did, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom is a kingdom of justice, of peace, of goodness, of rightness. So we pray your kingdom come and your will be done. In praying this, we call to mind the goodness and rightness of your kingdom. We agree with you on what is good and what is evil. And we see evil and we call for it to be righted on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, ultimately, your will be done. We give this to you. And Lord, for these individuals, I pray that as they call for justice, what they might experience is communion with you. In your name we pray. Amen.